Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for who you are and that we can take refuge in you, Lord. That is because of you, Lord, that we have forgiveness of sin and that we have joy and we have peace and we have love and we have forgiveness and all the other things that come because we are in you. And Lord, that we know that whatever happens to us, Lord, that you're over all things and in control of all things, and we trust you. And Lord, I pray now that you'd help us to trust you even more. That many of us are sitting in this room now, Lord, we struggle trusting you, and I just pray that you would help us do that. That no matter what situation we find ourselves in, that we would put our faith in you and know that you have our best interests in heart, that you're guiding us and directing us, and you're leading us and preparing us for the future. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you just open up our hearts. If there's anybody in here that doesn't know who you are this morning, I pray that they would come to know the living Savior, Jesus Christ, and they'd have a relationship with him that would change their lives forever and change the lives of the people around them. And Lord, again, I just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we give all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, you can take your, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up to Numbers 11 and just kind of keep your finger there. I'm going to throw a lot of little verses at you, and I just encourage you to take notes. But we are, if you haven't noticed, Psalm 34 has been on my heart for some time now. And this morning's message is titled, Taste and See, Take Refuge. And I've been given this verse out of Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. And I've been thinking a lot about this. In fact, this is the third sermon that I've preached this on, this one verse. I've been just thinking about the different things that are in this verse. And I want to continue to use this verse as a backdrop. Because I love how God invites us to taste and see how good the Lord is. God invites us to know him. Not just know of him, but to have a relationship with him. That we can truly know God. That we can trust and believe in him. And once knowing him, once we understand who God is and we see him working in our lives, that we would want to take refuge in him. The reason this is important because he says, how happy is the man who takes refuge in him. To truly understand and experience happiness and joy, we have to understand what that is. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about happiness and joy and how it relates to the Bible. What is biblical joy? I mean, because a lot of us understand happiness when we taste something, when we buy something, when we see something that we like, when we talk to somebody, whatever it is, there's times that we have happiness. But what is joy? And what is biblical joy? Because if I watch commercials and I watch the world around me, it'll tell me if I have a pack of gum or I eat at a certain place, I'll experience joy. If I buy this car, this computer, I'll have joy. But I know that as soon as I buy a car, as soon as I drive off the lot, I've lost my joy because I see the truck bringing in the new models. Right? Let's think of biblical joy as buoyancy. As buoyancy. That it allows us to float above whatever has submerged us. Okay? Have you ever been in a pool where you've taken an inner tube and you try to hold it up under the water and it slips out of your hand and it shoots to the surface? That's how I want you to think about joy in the Bible. It's buoyancy. Biblical joy allows us to rise above any situation that we find ourselves in. No matter how bad it gets, the Christian can rise above it. This is why James can say, "I consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials." James can say this because he knows God is his refuge, that God is in control, and that everything that happens here is temporary. James also knows that he doesn't waste any opportunities to grow you in faith. James is looking forward and he's trusting the work of God that it will produce faith in the believer's life. We see this echoed over and over again in the New Testament. God is always looking ahead. He is always preparing us for the future. Thus, James can say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must complete its work so that you may be mature and complete and lack nothing. Paul suffered greatly, but he was able to say, "I have learned the secret of being content, whether well fed or hungry, whatever in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." In Romans 5:3, he says, "We also rejoice in our afflictions because in them God produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God's love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." We have to learn to trust God to experience God. We have to learn to trust God to experience God. There is joy in taking refuge in God because by doing so, we have hope. We have hope. He is our only hope, and that's what gives joy its buoyancy in the Christian life. It allows us to float above our circumstances, hope in Christ Jesus, who is guiding our steps, taking care of us, and preparing us for eternity. We are to take refuge in Christ. We do this by keeping our lives focused on Christ, who is the living hope, Peter calls. It's amazing to me, and I've said this many times, how easy it is for us to take our eyes off of Christ. It is easy to look at the world around us and want. It's natural for us to give in to our flesh. And it is easy to listen to the enemy who wants to kill our joy, steal our hope, and destroy our faith. Any of you encountered any of that before? We all have, haven't we? I mean, it doesn't take long for other Christians to figure out that we're in a war, that it's not easy. I mean, we get told that it's easy until we start living the Christian life. And the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the Satan quickly rise up. And we find ourselves in a fight. As a Christian, we have to stay focused on Christ, to stay in Christ, or we lose touch with joy. We lose sight of hope. And before long, our faith will fade. It doesn't take much. Let me illustrate this by using Numbers 11. If you were here last week, you remember we talked about Numbers 11. We used it as a backdrop, and I want to use it again because there's two stories that are going on in Numbers 11. And one is with Moses and the building of his faith, and the other one is the people, Israel, and what is happening to them. It's important for us to stay in Christ, who is our refuge and the focus of our life. The Israelites, if we look at Numbers 11, have been dramatically rescued from slavery in Egypt. If you remember, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, if you have read the Bible, God calls Moses. He brings them to Israel, who is being held captive in Egypt as slaves. And we all know how he went to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, and he led them out of the land of Egypt. God freed them. He fought for them. He has guided them. He has provided for all their needs in the middle of the wilderness as he's leading them to the promised land. Remember the promise that was made to Abraham, and he's bringing them to that land. He's fulfilling the promise to Abraham. He has led them into the wilderness using Moses as their leader. He talks directly to Moses. Imagine for a moment knowing that your leader talks directly to God, that they have conversations, that it says that he talked to him as a friend. He feeds them manna, bread from heaven that just miraculously every morning appears on the ground. Remember, they couldn't even remember what to name it. Manna literally means, what is it? And they would boil it, and they would grind it up, and they'd make cakes out of it. But in the middle of the desert, God is feeding 2 million people. 2 to 3 million people, they estimate. And remember how we talked about to even feed that many people, it would take 3 railroad cars, a mile long each, to feed every day. And yet, in the middle of the desert, God is providing this for all the people. He's taking care of them. He's watching over them, fighting for them. He guides them by a fire at night and a cloud by day. It's an amazing miracle. But in Numbers 11, some of the people start to complain that it's too hard in the desert. How many of us get into our Christian life and it just gets too hard for us and we start to complain? Remember, they're picking up their camp and they're moving, the cloud would move and they would pack up and they would all move and they'd settle wherever the cloud stopped, they would set up camp. And this was just getting too hard. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. They were openly rejecting God's provision. If you remember, in the beginning of Numbers 11, it talks about how the God started to blaze around the camp. A fire started around the edge of the camp. And they were afraid it was going to consume them. And Moses intercedes for them, and the fire stops. After complaining about this, after seeing the fire, still some people start to complain about the manna. They're just tired of manna. They're tired of eating this stuff. I want to go back to Egypt, they said, back to slavery to eat cucumbers and melons and leeks, onions and garlic. That's what the Numbers 11 describes it as. They knew exactly what they wanted to go back to. But what they forgot was the slavery part. They were complaining. This complaining spreads to everybody. And soon, even Moses is complaining about their complaining. The people have openly rejected God. And they've lost focus on what God has done for them and where he is taking them. They no longer look at God as a refuge, but they look at God as the cause of their problems. The second half of verse 20 in Numbers 11 says, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have cried to him, why did we ever leave Egypt? The people rejected God and wished they had never left Egypt. They lost sight of the fact that they were in bondage and that it was because of their suffering that God had freed them from their oppressors, that he had heard their cries and he answered their prayers. They were slaves and God had set them free. He had been guiding them to the promised land where they would become God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom of priests who would minister to the world. He had a purpose for them. He was going to provide everything for them. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he explains this. He says, now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the people. And although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They had lost sight of their purpose and what they were doing. Here we see them openly rejecting God, who has a plan for them, and they're all turning away. Knowing this, God disciplines his people because he knows without him, they were going to die in the wilderness. Without him, they will not make it as a nation. And so he disciplines them. And this gets hard for some people. And we can read this in Numbers 11, 18 through 20. Because he disciplines them by giving them what they want. And then he sends a plague amongst them. Tell the people, purify themselves, starting in verse 18, in readiness for tomorrow. And you will eat meat because you have cried before the Lord. Who will feed us meat? We really had it good in Egypt, they said. And the Lord will give you meat and you will eat. You will eat not for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and it becomes nauseating to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and cried to him, why did we ever leave Egypt? Two things come out of this. And the first one is that God builds Moses' faith with this. Because remember, Moses didn't know how he was going to feed 2 million people meat. Remember, he was trying to think of ways that he could do it. And God said, he said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? You will see whether or not I have promised will happen to you. He said, watch and see. And remember another time when we see that where God was going to feed 5,000 and he told the disciples, watch and see. Jesus did the same thing. And he fed the 2 million people. He gave the people meat to eat. And that he miraculously dropped quail with a wind from the sea. Quail dropped in on the camp and fed 2 million people. God did what was impossible. And for Moses, built his faith. Do you think Moses still would question God that could he feed 2 million people? Moses could not say he fed them, but that God had provided for him. And his faith was built up. Nothing was impossible for God. The second is that God disciplined the people by giving what they wanted, which scares me if you think about it. Should scare us all. Because getting what you want might not be what you need. And you can read that further if you want to understand how God hands you over. Read Romans chapter 1. And you can see how he hands people over to what they want. And by giving them what he wants, he sends the plague in verse 33. And by doing so, some people perish because the plague kills those who craved meat. On the surface, it is quick. We can ask very quickly, why would a loving and just God allow this to happen? And even worse, make it happen. What kind of love is that? When I read this, I firstly have to trust God. I trust God knew the people who were not going to follow them. He knew the people who would not follow him. And if he didn't do something, if he didn't directly step in, those very people who are innocent following God would be at risk. Not only that, but if they refuse to follow God now, in the middle of the wilderness, when they're totally dependent on him, how would they survive in the promised land when they were surrounded by the enemy? How would they make it? For me, this shows God is a loving God and a righteous God. He is protecting those who have placed their faith in him. For me, this also illustrates our need for a Savior. We need an advocate. to save us from ourselves. I need someone who can intercede on my behalf. Why? Because I know myself. I know that I would be one of those craving meat. I would be one of those complaining about the food and about the harsh conditions. I know that I would be one of those in the number who rejected God because I've rejected God in my own life. I have turned my back on God at one time in my life. Why would it be any different there? And think about this, I turn my back on God every time I lose my temper. Any time that I try to exert control over something because of selfish pride. Any time I don't extend grace or forgiveness. Any time I lust. Any time that I worry. I know my sin. And by doing so, I reject God's provision. I am not innocent. And it is by grace alone that I am here. In reality, what should we take from this? The fact and the reality is that we've all rejected God. We've all wanted to take matters into our own hands. We all want to take control of our own destiny. And by doing so, we fulfill what Isaiah said. We have all went astray like sheep. We have all turned and gone our own way. Paul would echo this thought when he wrote to the Romans, when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's worse than just going your own way. At the beginning of Romans, Paul paints an even darker picture, and we don't like to read this, but this is what it says. As it is written, there is no one righteous, there is not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruined and wretched are they. In their past, in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We need someone to rescue us. Where is our hope? Right now it would be easy to throw up our hands and say, we are doomed, and what's the point? It is hopeless. But this is where we can rejoice. Because just at this moment, when we realize we cannot save ourselves, just when it seems like all is lost and there is no hope, while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely would someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Christ died for us, not when we were good, not when we had finally figured it out. Think about it. All the times I think I've talked to people and asked them if they want to put their faith in Christ, and so many times I've heard, I have to get my life right straight. I have to get things straightened out first. The reality is you'll never get on the right track. You will never figure it out. You will feel good about yourself for a little while, but it will not take long for you to realize what a mess you are. Christ died for us while we are still weak and helpless, while we were still lost in sin, blind and could not see, dead to God, Christ rescued us. Isaiah the prophet wrote it about it. He wrote about this when he said, "Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, punished for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned and gone our own way, but the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." Jesus was that person, the God-man who was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sins of the many, and he interceded for the rebels. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16 and 17. I am thankful that God sent his Son, Jesus, to be that person for me. The person who would intercede on my behalf. Not only intercede, but he took my punishment I deserve upon himself. He took my plague of sin upon the cross so that I might be free from bondage and death and sin. Because of Christ Jesus, I can rejoice. I rejoice in Christ because at the cross where Jesus died is where God's judgment, where God's justice, God's righteousness, God's wrath collided with God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. At the cross, all of God's holiness is on display for the universe to see. And it is only here at the cross that we have any hope. I take refuge in Christ, who gave me life in him. And because of that, I am happy, happy, happy. This is the hope I cling to. This is the joy that surpasses all understanding. This is why I live for tomorrow. And this is why I've given my life for the glory of God. And I can't think of a better time to read the hymn, "How Fount of Every Blessing," than right now. And it just simply says this: "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here there by thy great help I've come. I wouldn't have got here without him. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when I was a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." I hope this morning that through this, Lord, that you would see that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. And you would understand how happy it is for the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I am in your debt because of the grace you've shown us through Jesus Christ. That, Lord, I was a stranger and you sought me. I was wandering from the fold of God and you rescued me from danger. Lord, I pray now that you would bind my heart to you. I pray, Lord, that I am prone to wander. I feel it, Lord, and I pray that you would help me, Lord, to stay true and to stay in you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know who Jesus Christ is, that they've heard this message, that you would touch their hearts and move in them, Lord, and that you would open up their eyes and that they would see Christ, who is their only hope. And I pray right now, Lord, as they hear these words, that Christ died for them on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again. And he did this according to the scriptures. And that by putting their faith in what Christ did, and not in their works, but in what Christ did on the cross and in the grave, that they would put their faith in him and have eternal life. Again, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we leave this place to put our faith and our trust in you and to take refuge in you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.